Crucifixion of Jesus Christ is gripping. It takes a hold of our heart. It's hard to watch a person suffer agony, see them bleed, to see the cause of their pain that causes them to cry out, the anguish cries that come when a nail pierces a hand or it becomes difficult to breathe and you groan. Crucifixion is cruel. It's a terrible punishment. It's meant to be cruel. And it's meant to be a public spectacle. They put them up in view of a public. And the public is to pass by and say, this is what could possibly happen to me if I follow a path that is against the rules and laws of this place. And so there is this sense of horror when we view the crucifixion. And yet, for the Christian, it's not just sympathy for someone who hurts, but a wonder. Here on the cross, someone loved me. Here on the cross, my sins are being taken away. When we look at the story of the crucifixion, we are looking at scriptures being fulfilled involving my redemption. And everything had to be fulfilled. You're going to come across today in our reading many times where it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Every aspect of the crucifixion was according to the will of God and the written will of God, not just the plans that God made before the world began, but He revealed these plans through the prophets so that when it occurred, we might see this is not some kind of failure on Christ's part, but a victory. And we will see that in the final words that we encounter as Jesus speaks his final words. There is a sense of victory that we are going to see here. So it's a gripping story. It's a sad story. It's an agonizing story. And yet it's a story of victory. And without any further ado, since it's a long reading, let us go to John chapter 19 and take up the reading at verse number 16. Then delivered he, meaning Pilate, him, Jesus, therefore unto them, the people who were going to do the act of crucifixion, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. I want us to focus on the words bearing his cross. Jesus told us that we are to take up our cross, and he doesn't mean in the same manner that we're going to be crucified if we are faithful servants of Christ. But there are jobs that we are to do, what God's asked us to do. Jesus was asked by God to come to the earth and die, and not just any death, but to die specifically upon the cross because it would show us suffering and pain and shedding of blood. And all of those were going to be necessary to assuage the wrath of God for your sins and my sins. And he bore his cross. He carried that burden. And we're watching that process. John does not deal with the fact that the weight of the cross was so great that he needed help from one in the crowd to help him bear that cross. But that was something he had to do. And what the Roman act of crucifixion involved was to march the person with the instrument of their death on their back to the place of their execution as, again, part of the public spectacle. And then the name of the place is Golgotha, and it's based upon the word skull or cranium. And this is the Hebrew word, Golgotha is. And there's another word that is Latin, Calvary, and we get our English word from that. And that was the definition in the translation. And so a lot of times the words of the Bible that come to us in English have either come from the phonics of the original Hebrew word, are the original Greek word, or the original Aramaic word, or Latin. Those four languages probably contribute more to place names than any other thing, or people's names, than any other thing. And so oftentimes you'll see multiple names given to a place, and it's simply based upon, are we going to talk Hebrew? We're going to talk Greek? We're going to talk, well, they wouldn't be talking Latin, but what we have Latinized and has been part of our English translation. So the three of the gospel accounts say Golgotha, and one of the accounts says Calvary in the English of the four gospel accounts. So three, Golgotha, it's the same place, and it's the place of the skull. It may be because there's dead bones there, you know, scattered bones, because it's a place of crucifixion, that there are skulls there. And it's just become that nickname for that. Or it may be that it was in the shape of a skull. The rock formation looked like a skull. Oftentimes, we see that with rock formations. They look like something familiar to us. And there are many people who think that's the reason. And, of course, it could have been a combination of both. Why would there be bones on Golgotha's Hill? Not everyone got a burial like Jesus is going to get at the conclusion of our story today. The birds just picked the flesh off its bones, and they just tossed them aside. That was part of the humiliation of a crucifixion. It was a gift of Pilate to answer Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, which we'll read of as we come toward the end of our story. Golgotha, the place where Jesus died. Verse 18, where, Golgotha, they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one. That is, there's one on the left, one on the right. Jesus is in the middle. And then the words at the end of verse 18 of John, Jesus in the midst. Let me read the whole verse again. John 19:18, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Now, why mention that? I think there must be something significant to it, and I want to offer a few possibilities, or actually I want to offer all of them, which I think are true, and I get something from them. One is the word midst, the middle one, that this is Christ's role. Now, when we think of this part of the illustration, we cannot make God to be a thief on the other side. Just focus on the fact that Jesus is called the middle here. That's the focus that we're having, and the focus is that Jesus is our one and only mediator between God and man. Jesus being in the middle, Jesus being the mediator, is why we can approach the Holy of Holies, why we can have a heavenly home, why we as sinners can be cleansed and stand before a holy God and not be condemned. Jesus is our middleman. Jesus is the go-between. Jesus is for us. So there's that middle part. But now let's consider the two thieves. While they are both thieves, they are not the same. For one remains in his unregenerate state, his unsaved state, and one is saved. Jesus says to one and only one thief that he's going to be in heaven. He's going to share paradise with Christ. And he has that understanding. He sees Jesus. Now, we're not going to get the conversation in John. We get that in the Gospel of Luke. But we know that of that. And so I just share with you that this figure to me reminds me of the parable of the sheep and goats, that Jesus makes a difference. Jesus is in the midst. There's goats and there's sheep on either side. And so it was, and when Jesus was crucified, that is the way it is. Now let's take the two thieves as equal. That is, they're both men and they're both condemned men. In fact, the thief that is saved says to the other thief who keeps on railing against Christ and making fun of him on the cross, he says, "Why are you doing that? We're in the same condemnation. We justly. We belong here. We did the crime, and we're being punished. How can you make fun of him? And he did no crime. And so when we see this, we see Jesus is in the midst, and I think of his title that when he was born, the angel said, he'll be Emmanuel. He'll be God with us. Among sinful creatures, Christ came, and he lived among sinful creatures. He ate with them. He talked with them. He saved them. He taught them. He helped them. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He came into our midst. He dwelt among us. We beheld God made man. And so those three things. One, Jesus is the mediator. That's his title. Jesus is Emmanuel. He's in our midst. He dwells among us. And Jesus is the great judge, the difference between being saved and not saved. All of those things I see with Jesus being specifically placed in the middle of these two thieves or two malefactors, two bad people. John 19, verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Here we have a low and a high. The low is Nazareth. Remember what Nathaniel said, shall any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was not Jerusalem. Nazareth was not the biggest and the brightest and the best, but that's where Jesus lived, and that's where part of his ministry was, Jesus of Nazareth. And then that's the low part, and then we go to the high part, the King of the Jews. And this is the title that Pilate wants on there because that's what he's being accused of, that he's committing some kind of blasphemy or some kind of treason, whether we are thinking of the Jewish concern, blasphemy. He says he's the king and he's not the king, or treason. We have a king called Caesar, and if there's another king, that's against that king. And so both of those were the reason that Jesus was actually crucified. That was the charges that came. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. I find that interesting too, that there's multiple languages. We want the world to know. This is who he is. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And God wants us to know. This is my son. He is the King of the Jews. So regardless of which language they spoke, Hebrew, Greek, or Latin, people saw it. And the people who were instrumental in bringing the charge against him said, no, he's not the King of the Jews. He says he's the King of the Jews. There's a big difference between saying you're something and actually are being that something. Verse number 21, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. And we sense a frustration with Pilate. He's given in a lot. He didn't want to crucify Christ. He wanted Barabbas to be set free, and that didn't work. He wanted to beat Christ and humiliate him and scourge him. And maybe that, he said, behold the man, I don't find any fault in him. And they still wanted him to be crucified. And so he's given in to them a lot. And he's trying to, keep the peace among people that he rules over, and this is enough. No, what I've written, I've written. I'm done. I'm finished with you. I'm not going to go an inch further. I wrote it down. That's what it is. He is the King of the Jews. And of course, this obstinance came at a good time, because God the Father had planned for him to be crucified. That was the plan of God. But also, it's the plan of God that he uses a pagan king to declare the gospel truth. And God does that from time to time. One of the greatest statements about the sovereignty of God is uttered by a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel. that God does his will in the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stay his hand, and no one can say, what are you doing? Those great statements about God's sovereignty and power come from someone who was not a believer. And so someone who is not a believer, like the high priest, when he said that one person should die for the nation, here an unbeliever is giving a statement of what the purpose of Christ is. One dies for many. And here it is Pilate who follows along on that. This shows us that God can control whatever he wants to control, and he can intervene when he wants to intervene. And for the purpose of his glory, he intervenes here and makes sure that Pilate leaves it as it is. Not, I said I was the king of Jews. I am the king of the Jews. Verse number 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, each to a soldier, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, of whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. So we have an Old Testament prophecy saying that they will take my clothes and gamble over them. They'll cast lots for them, and the winner will get my clothes. I will be left without clothes. Christ will be crucified naked. It's part of the humiliation of this event. Now, sometimes draping would have like a loincloth for modesty's sake, but the rest of the body would be naked, and sometimes there wouldn't be a loincloth. He's like Job said, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I depart. Literally, Christ will depart from this world. And this is a naked scene in more ways than just the fact that Jesus is not wearing clothes when he's on the cross, but rather stripped, humiliated. It's part of the humiliation process, and he did that for you, and he did that for me, and it was predicted that it would be so, even to the idea of keeping his clothes and separating them and casting lots for them. God is in the details. God knows how to promise something and keep his promises. Over and over, we're going to see those kind of ideas in this chapter. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. Oh my gosh, how awful that must have been. This terrible, gruesome type of death and the humiliation. Her son's up there without clothes and bleeding and suffering and moaning and groaning. And there is a woman who had him pass from her womb out into the world, who felt his kicks in the previous months before the birth of Christ, the one who has seen him as a boy and in the temple, confounding the elders. And mothers are uniquely close to the child. And there he is dying, and she's watching that. Where's Joseph? More than likely not alive. That's your tradition, that Joseph has passed away much earlier, and thus we only see Mary at the end. And it also will explain what's going to happen next, that Jesus will see her with compassion for her and knows that she needs to be taken care of, that Jesus will not be there to take care of her, and Joseph is not there because of death to take care of her. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And so here we have multiple Marys that are there at the cross. The most important one, of course, is going to be Mary, his mother. Verse number 26 and 27, one of the statements of Christ upon the cross. There are seven sayings that Christ utters on the cross. None of them are, that all, there's no of the Gospels that have all seven. We accumulate them by reading the four different accounts of the crucifixion, and this is unique to John, that this utterance here. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, meaning John, that's how John refers to himself. He never calls himself and includes himself. He's there, and so it mentions one way he does that, the disciple standing by whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." That is, John is Mary, mother of Jesus. I want you to look at this one. Now, we can also look at those words and realize that they can be, he's talking about John here when he says thy son. But just that phrase just kind of leaps up off the page at me, and I just want to share it, that it does leap off the page. It's not what Jesus is meaning here, but it does. There is certainly a truth. Woman, behold thy son. That's what she's doing. Pilate said, "Behold the man." And here is the particular one: "Behold the son." She has beheld the son, Jesus, and now he says, "I want you to love John." And then he says to his disciple, "Behold thy mother." The Bible tells us that the great law of God says that we are to honor our father and mother. That seeing that they're taken care of. First, we show them respect when we're young, but when we're older, we take care of our parents, that we do for them as they did for us. That's part of the cycle of life and the respect and honor that God expects when we keep the command of God to honor our father and mother. Now, he's not going to be there in old age. He's going to die young. And so he wants to make sure that his responsibility is taken care of, that his mother's taken care of. And so in honor, we'll find here again, Christ did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it, and he's fulfilling it in this way. Verse number 28, 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that is, he has fulfilled the scriptures, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." He says, it's like a checklist, all right? I've done everything I'm supposed to do, but I haven't said I thirst, because that's in the scriptures of prophecy. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. That a hyssop is like if you think of a Q-tip with a soft ending to it that could absorb things. Well, that's what it absorbs. And so it's way to put that sponge there made of hyssop and put it to his mouth to help him drink. And he does. He's fulfilled that. And then we come to perhaps the ultimate verse in this chapter. You might say, in much of the gospel is there. I don't know how many thousands of songs have been written from this phrase. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. There is another saying he says immediately after that, and as recorded in the other gospels. But this is the last statement that John records. "It is finish. It is what we are to focus on now." And when Jesus says this, I want to make sure you understand that what it does not mean. It does not mean, well, I can't go anymore. I've failed. I cannot keep my life alive. I've tried, and I can't do anymore, and I'm just done. I'm finished. He's not saying his natural life is over. He's saying the plan of God is over. I've done everything I was asked to do. I've lived perfectly. I've never sinned. I've kept every promise of prophecy. I've done it all. I have done everything necessary to save my people from their sins. Please understand that when Christ looks at your sin debt, he wants you to hear him say, "It's finished." This is not a sign of failure when he says, "It is finished." It's way different than the Apostle Paul saying he had finished his course. He had kept the faith. I mean, that's a sign of victory. I've kept the faith, but I've finished my courses. I don't have any more. I don't have any more. Well, this is not the end of Christ. His spirit's going to continue on. He's going to be seated at the right hand of the throne. That's not finished. The plan of salvation is finished. And I want us to see that this is the victorious statement of God. Sometimes I'll watch a marathon, and of course, the people who win the marathon, and just in a short time, you know, just a little over two hours, and they've finished the 26 miles of the marathon, they celebrate because they just won, or if they place in the top 10, they probably celebrate. But you know who else celebrates? There's somebody who can finish in 20,000th place, you know, but they finish. And they're so happy that they finished. They accomplished what they intended to accomplish. They had no idea, no real chance that they would win the marathon. That is, come in first. But they didn't run so they would win. They ran so they could finish. And when they crossed the line, it was victory. And Christ has finished all his work. He has run that marathon. He has accomplished, he's gone over every hill, and he's gone through every valley. He's done everything the blind can see, and the lame could walk, and everything has been done. It is finished, and because it is finished, he can bow his head. There's no more to do. Everything that was necessary to do to save you has been done. It is finished. Thank the Lord for the victory. And I realized I could have spent the whole time on that one verse, but we don't have time to do that in this broader sense of exposition. So we go on. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, meaning a holy day. This is a combination. There's a Sabbath because of what kind of day it was, and a Sabbath because it's like a double Sabbath that's going to occur. And that's where we get our 3 days, because of the two Sabbaths. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. And then they come to the middle where Christ is, you see. And the idea is that one of the things that causes death by crucifixion is suffocation. And you can keep from suffocating if you can push up with your legs and make it a little higher and create some breathing room for your diaphragm and lungs, and it so there's this pushing up that happens with the legs. And if you break the legs, you can't push up, and you'll die quicker. But when they had come to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They break not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. This is a rather miraculous thing, and this two fluids that come out of him, I just mention that one of the interpretations of this is to remind us of the two great ordinances of the church: baptism, water, and communion, blood, and that these are both cleansing things. Water and blood cleanse. And Jesus cleanses, and we have this. And there's another thing that happens, and that he is being pierced. And so it is that the scriptures are being fulfilled, that nothing is being broken. He that bear record, and his record is true, he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. John is just reminded, I was there. I saw it. You remember, behold my mother? Behold your mother, rather, and behold your son. John is there, and he says, what I'm writing to you is true. Every detail is true. It's there for a reason. It's true. Verse 36, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. over and over again. The gospel is the fulfillment of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, it gives a definition of the gospel according to Paul. And Paul says the first element of that is Jesus died according to the Scriptures. And every detail, again, it is finished. These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. And what I want to emphasize here, when he said, I thirst, it was fulfilling the Scripture. When this over and over, the blood that's he's fulfilling Scripture, his steps before Pilate fulfilling Scripture, everything has been fulfilling Scripture up until this point. Now he's dead, and he's still fulfilling Scripture. And here's two Scriptures that are being fulfilled in this action of the soldiers who come and stab him with, they don't break his legs, but they stab him with a spear. These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him should not be broken, which is in the book of Psalms. And another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Again, the Old Testament Scriptures of prophecy have no broken bones and piercing, and they occurred even after his death. They're still fulfilling. God has it all fulfilled. And now to his burial, which will lead us to the resurrection, our next lesson. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So now he's breaking the secretness of it. He's going publicly. There's two people who are making a public show of their support of Christ when they do this, Joseph and Nicodemus. But secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. That is, don't leave him on the cross. And Pilate gave him leave. That is, gave him the permission. He has the governor's permission to take his body and bury him. He came, therefore, and he took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, again showing how afraid they were of their crowd, their peers, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. That is, they're making the initial preparation of the body so it doesn't decay and smell so bad. For the ladies are going to come and do the same thing on Easter, and that's how we're going to discover that the grave is empty. So they make the initial preparations. They took the body of Jesus, meaning Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, and the linen clothes will be present at the resurrection story, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man laid. And I think the reason that God chose that to be the resting place of Jesus for these 3 days is so that there can be no mistake. It wasn't somebody else's body that came out of the grave. He was the only one in there, and now he's not in there. Verse 42, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. It is, they were in a hurry to get this done before the Sabbath began, and then the second Sabbath would follow, and then comes the first day of the week. And so they were under a burden to get this done, and this sets up. But the thing is, the women are there, and that's important. The women saw everything. They saw Jesus being taken down. They saw where he was laid, and they marked the spot, and they says, well, we can't do anything now, but we're on as soon as we can, because when the Sabbath is over, we're going to do something. And that's all these details are important. He was buried. He made his grave with the wicked, was what Isaiah 53 would say. Everything about this, the trial of Jesus, full of fulfillment of Scripture, the death of Jesus, full of fulfillment of Scripture, post-death, full of waiting, full of the Scriptures being fulfilled, and finally, Resurrection Day, Scriptures being fulfilled. God's plan for you. It's hard to look at the pain and suffering of the cross, but it's easy to. For without this cross, if Jesus did not bear his cross, we'd have no hope. But he did. And I give you that cry of victory for the finishing of my sermon. This is not to say my sermon is finished. This is to say, hear the cry of victory. Hear Jesus say, for you and for me and for all his children, it is finished.